so what we find is that when the gospel is presented in the culture in which people live, it generally runs counter to that culture. We saw that last week. But we also find, as the storyline continues in Acts, that the gospel responds to whatever culture it encounters along the way as well. And we're going to see that over the course of 2 weeks. So today and the following Sunday, we're going to see how the gospel responds to two very different cultures. The first culture that we see is one that is familiar to us. It is one that we understand and one that we relate to. The majority of people in here are either members of this church, or you at least have a familiarity with Christianity, and it is that familiarity that's brought you here. A few, perhaps, have been distant from the Lord, or maybe haven't been actively involved in a local church, and yet, while that freshness of relationship may not be there, there is still that sense that this is where I need to be, or something like this is what is right for me. So we have that familiarity. We have that connection. Most people in this country do. Not all, but most. While we see those numbers dwindling, even with that and with the decreasing impact of the church in the world today, we still see that the majority of Americans either claim to believe in God, claim to be Christian, or claim to have some sort of church affiliation. And not just majority, but the vast majority. And so it is a familiar culture that we encounter today and something that we relate to as we look at this together. We're in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And so if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 15 today, looking at how the gospel responds to the culture. And the first culture that we see is the familiar culture of a God-centered culture. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. But when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It seems you can buy your way out of prison even back in their days as well. What we have here is a familiar culture. Familiar. You say, well, we're not Jews. We're not familiar with Judaism. Sure you are. You're familiar with it. You know what it means. It's the background that we all stand upon. We go back and read the Old Testament, and we see the story there of how God, from the very beginning, set the gospel in motion. If you ever come to the place where you believe yourself to be strictly a New Testament Christian, you will miss more than half of what God intended for you. It is impossible for us to deliver only the New Testament message of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for us, and it is inappropriate for us, to declare only the message that revolves strictly around Jesus as it is seen in the context of the historical New Testament. What we find is that God's plan extends throughout all of human history. And we need to understand that the gospel was in motion from the very beginning. From the moment that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's word and fell from His grace, God placed in motion a gospel plan that would ultimately bring us to the Messiah and ultimately place us in a position today where we declare the Messiah as we anticipate His return. Now, you think that when you look back in Genesis, that what you see is that gospel message. They fell from grace, they made a mistake, they messed up, they sinned, and they were cursed for it. And so God set in motion grace because He wanted to redeem them. And it was because of them that He wanted to redeem them. We take that message and we translate that to us, and we say, well, God has sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins because He wants to redeem me. That is not exactly what it is all about. Let me tweak it for you just a little bit. See how it fits when you hear it. When God sent Jesus Christ, or when He set in motion the gospel from the very beginning, all of it pointing to Jesus. From the moment Jesus came and died, rose again, everything that followed pointing back to Jesus, everything centering in Jesus. That wasn't about you. That was about Him. You see, God has, in His providence, so designed the universe that He is sovereign over all of it. And He has established Himself as just and righteous. And thus, as such, He must punish sin and He must protect His own glory. And the reason that you and I exist is to declare the glory of God. And we do that as we respond to His calling in our lives to receive grace. It has a whole lot less to do with rescuing us from the pit and a whole lot more to do with a declaration, a living declaration of our God as a loving and gracious God. By virtue of the reality that you have been redeemed by the gospel that is proclaimed this day, it is not because you're such a terrific person, it is because our God is such a terrific God. All of creation declares the glory of our God. And from the very beginning, the gospel has been moving down through the ages, pointing us to the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would establish for Himself a people unique unto Himself, that we may serve and live to His glory. We do not declare the gospel in order to rescue sinners from hell. We declare the gospel because of the grace of our God. Rescuing sinners from hell is a wonderful thing, and it certainly is a primary issue, but it is only by that process. It doesn't make us something special. It makes Him something special. So you see, I'm tweaking it just a little. Because I want it to resonate in your mind in a way that maybe it hasn't before. So that you don't get the misconception or perpetuate the misunderstanding that the gospel is about me being saved. The gospel is in fact about God being glorified. So what we find then is that when Paul comes into this familiar culture, this Judaic culture, it was his custom to speak to the Jews in the synagogue first. And so he goes to them and he declares Christ in a culture that is based on tradition and self-effort. What had happened in Judaism was that the gospel had been lost. There was no sense or awareness of what this was all about. They believed themselves to be special. They believed themselves to be unique. They were Jews. They were called of God. They were a people unto themselves. Instead of declaring the glory of God, instead of encouraging people to become more committed to the one true God, they had built walls around themselves that kept people out. And so if you were not born a Jew, then you were not going to be included in the blessing and benefit of the worship of the one true God. And you were always going to be a second-rate citizen in the house of God. And so Christ comes along and he obliterates all of that, and he's opening the door to something else. But they are still stuck in that. And so Paul goes to them first to try to liberate them from that mindset. In addition to that, they really weren't believing God for the grace that he gave them. They were trusting in their own ability. Their Christianity wasn't based on grace. It was based on their ability and on their work and on their keeping of the law. And so it was all about the individual, and it was very little about God. And so it is into that culture that Paul comes to preach. Sound familiar? Most Christians today truly believe, either by word or by just the evidence of their lives, they truly believe that they are special because they have been called of God. They are better than others. Most Christians believe that from the moment God saved them, that was his doing. He saved them, but he saved them because they were such wonderful folks. And then from that point on, it's kind of up to me. I got to maintain it. We didn't trust God in the moment of salvation very much, and now that we are beyond that moment and we are in the process of sanctification, we really rely more on our own abilities, our own knowledge, and our own instinct than we do on God's grace. And that is a faulty theology at best. It's heretical at worst. And it's something that needs to change. It can if we hear again this gospel that is declared. Notice what he does in verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture. Changing from tradition to transformation takes time. So he did it over 3 weeks. Three different Sabbath days he met with them. And he shared with them the gospel. And he did it from their own Scriptures. He spoke to them and showed them how the Old Testament was pointing the way to Jesus Christ, and Jesus was the fulfillment. But this takes time. I'm not suggesting to you that hearing a message like this today is going to result in a transformation of every heart and mind that's here. I am saying that it's going to begin the process, and that is a part of what we are doing. It's a part of what God is doing in the world today, especially in this country, and in particular in this church. God is moving us away from a culture that is based on tradition and self-effort, and he is moving us through a transition as we go from being a traditional mindset, depending on ourselves, depending on our religion, to a transformational mindset where we are depending on God's grace and grace alone. But it takes time. It takes time. Changing from tradition to transformation is a process. I'm not suggesting you get to the end of it today, but I am imploring you to at least begin that process. Notice that he reasoned with them from the Scripture. The Bible is indeed the most reasonable foundation for the understanding that we have of the gospel, but not just the New Testament. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament when Paul was preaching to them in Thessalonica. They were relying on the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament speak about Jesus? Well, I've already told you that it does, but if you want to see it for yourself, go back and look in the book of Genesis. Read from the book of Psalms. Look at Isaiah's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, Micah's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy, just to name a few. And within each of those prophetic writings, you will find multiple verses of Scripture that speak of the Messiah. They all understood it. They all knew it. They were all expecting him to come. They may have had a skewed image of what that would be like, but they knew that the scriptures spoke of Jesus Christ. When Paul started to teach them the Bible in a way that they had not heard it before, it started to make sense, and it pointed to Jesus Christ. When the Bible is rightly applied and properly understood, it will always point us to Jesus. And if it doesn't, then something's wrong somewhere. He shared with them. He reasoned with them. One other thing that probably should be said about that is he was talking to people who were in the midst of this transformation, but all of us are actually in the midst of this transformation. So do we need to spend more time with the Bible? Certainly we do. I've told you on Sunday morning you need to bring your Bible. You need to bring it to worship, and you need to bring it to Sunday school. We've talked about getting pew Bibles a few times, and we've never done that. I am tempted to do that just because I'd like for everyone to have access to their own text while we're studying it. I think it makes more sense and it's easier for you to follow. But for the time being, let me encourage you. Get yourself a Bible. If you have one, bring it with you. Take your Bible when you go to Sunday school. Even if you have a quarterly or you have a book that you're studying from, you still should look to your Bible. The Bible is the most reasonable foundation for our understanding of the gospel. And the more we understand what God's Word says to us, the more capable we become of sharing that with someone else. The light of God's truth, however, reveals the depth of our sin. Look at what he said in verse 3. He explained to them and proved to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." The light of God's truth reveals the depth of our sin. In other words, the substitutionary atonement is essential in order for grace and faith to be realized. We don't talk much about atonement, number one, and we don't talk a lot about substitutionary atonement. Those are theological terms that we don't use in church and that are unfamiliar to people by and large. We understand that it means that Jesus died as our substitute. I'm not sure we understand why. Well, because I'm a sinner, yes. And if something else didn't happen to help me, then I would be punished for my sin, yes? And so Jesus took my sin upon him. Correct. But why? Well, because I want to go to heaven. Well, that's about you. That's not why. If there was no response, if there was no reasonable or rational understanding as to why the Christ had to suffer and die, and if we've all just kind of gone along thinking in our minds that it's, well, it's because God loves me. Well, yeah, it is. It's because he wants me in heaven. Yes, he does. Well, it's because he wants a witness here on earth. Certainly that's part of it. But the bottom line as to why is not because of us. It's because of God. The reason that the Christ had to suffer and die was because we serve a holy and righteous God. And God must judge sin. And you and I, tainted by that sin, could not offer ourselves as an adequate sacrifice. Therefore, if that's the way it's going to play out in human history, God either has to ignore sin and set aside his justice, or he has to pay the price or demand the price of sin from a righteous sacrifice so that he can be just when he extends grace. This is not about you and me. It's about the justice and the righteousness of God. The Christ had to suffer and die to satisfy the righteous requirements of a just and holy sovereign God. But when you see Christ on the cross, it's much more than simply understanding a theological principle. It's much more than applying a philosophical reality. It's much more than just looking at the historical significance as it has been passed down through the ages. It becomes a very personal issue for us. Because now we see Jesus Christ dying on the cross, suffering horribly, a death that is beyond what we could possibly imagine, and all of it to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy and righteous God so that He could give grace and be just in doing so. There is a reasonable and a rational process to what took place, and it was that he shared with the Jews from their own Bible. He shared with them how the Word of God revealed that the Messiah didn't come to be a king and to provide them with political power and material wealth. The Messiah came to introduce the kingdom of heaven, and in so doing, to liberate them from their sin, not from the oppression of the Romans. He came to set them free so that they would be free indeed and that they would have eternity. What he did was he elevated their expectations, lifting their eyes from a worldly, earthly existence that is brief at best and helping them to see an eternal existence that has implications for all of that eternity. It is a great challenge that we face in our own world today. We showed you the video about financial peace at the beginning, the struggles that people have living in debt and so forth. Those are symptoms of a sick society. They are symptoms of a problematic issue that we often overlook. And so the solution isn't that you have all the money that you need. That's really not the solution, or that you get out of debt. The ultimate solution is that you reorder and organize your priorities so that what was important to you before becomes less important now. And that includes whatever you've got in your bank account. And you start to think more in an eternal way. You start to think more in a spiritual way. You start to realize that what happens here on this earth only has value or significance as it contributes to the message of the gospel and to the glory of our God. Because what's really going on here is preparation for what we are going to be for eternity and what we were actually made for. Our purpose is to live to the glory of God so that we live eternally in His presence and with that part of us intact, continue to declare that glory. So if getting out of debt helps you to be liberated from the tyranny of debt, or if having more money gives you greater freedom to be able to participate in helping others and contributing to the work of God in this world, and if all of those things happen so that your priorities are rescheduled and reorganized, then that's all good. But if it doesn't work like that, then you just become more materialistic, and all you do is you shift it from one place to another, but it's the same materialism. Materialism is something that's literally killing us in so many ways, but what it does is it kills the gospel, because it makes this life the most important thing, when in reality, eternal life is the most important thing. The light of God's truth reveals the depth of our sin, because we see Jesus Christ and the necessity of His suffering and His death in order for us to be saved and have hope. The resurrection, he says in the latter part of verse 3, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is indeed the Christ. He had to rise from the dead. He is indeed the Christ. Jesus really is the Messiah, and the resurrection of Christ is God's final victory over sin and death. It seals, as it were, all that took place on the cross. But there were those who didn't approve. And they rose up, they ran them out of town, they dragged Jason and members of his household before the council. They threatened them. He was evidently a man of means. They decided to fine him, and so he paid the fine, and they were released, and the church in Thessalonica was born. There will always be that offense of the gospel. Here it even said in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. They were jealous. Were they jealous of a growing movement? No, because they could have been a part of that if they'd have wanted to. What they wanted was they wanted to stay the same, and they didn't want the conviction of the truth hovering over their heads or gnawing at their hearts. They wanted them to be quiet. And that's what the world wants the church to do today. It just wants us to be quiet. If we will be quiet, we can meet and we can pray and we can sing and we can preach as long as we do it quietly and as long as we don't do it out there. The world will be fine with that. And so the church has retreated a lot of times. It has retreated inside of its walls and quietly accepted its role in society. And there's no boat rocking. You know what happens to churches like that? They don't get any grief from the community around them, but they give it to each other inside. Those are the most embattled churches on the planet. They fuss and they gripe and they complain all the time because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And all they are is just this big old clique or this big group. And it's like having a bunch of children confined in a small space trying to get along, and all they do is fuss and argue. If I'm going to have to fuss and argue, I'd rather do it for something that's worthwhile. So I'd rather it be over the offense of the gospel that the world takes to me than doing it in here with you. That just doesn't make any sense to me. All right. So he declared the gospel to a culture of tradition and self-effort. They were run out of town. They go to a place called Berea. In verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Same pattern, you see it again. And these Jews, however, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he goes to Berea, and we discover that when he gets there, he goes into the synagogue, he begins to do the same thing. He's proclaiming to them the truth of God from the Bible. The Bible provides the sound platform for that truth and for that message. The truth of God's word fills the hearts of these people who obviously are hungry for it. And the Bereans there are excited to hear what God's word says to them. And so it says that they threw themselves into it. It said they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word of God with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And so this is why when you read about various Bible study groups and others, so many of them are named Berean Bible Study, Berean Ministries, those kinds of things. Whenever you see that, it's probably something that has to do with dedicated and focused Bible study. And so these Berean Christians, they gave themselves to the study of God's Word, and they were looking to see if indeed that's what the Word said. And it says that they saw that it did, and they believed. Trusting in God's Word confirms the gospel. And so what Paul did was he took the gospel from the Old Testament, showed them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise of the coming Messiah. And so the gospel and the word of God came together, confirming one another and giving them the confidence so that they could believe. And it led to a group of people committing their lives to following Jesus. The Bible and the gospel confirmed together always leads to true faith and true belief. Notice that this process isn't simple. They spent many days, perhaps weeks together. studying God's word together, but that's the way it should be. It says, many of them therefore believed, and of the Greeks as well. It is interesting when you see this kind of experience to realize that what was happening was a revival. You had people that were being converted inside the church. So it would be like me preaching the gospel to the membership of Temple Baptist Church and a bunch of them getting saved. Wouldn't that be exciting? I think it'd be awesome to have saved church members for a change, don't you? I think it'd be a wonderful thing. You say, who's he talking about? Well, if you have to ask. This is the kind of revival, this is the kind of transformation that the church is so desperately in need of today. Instead of a church that just rocks along being religious and relying mostly on self-effort and defending tenaciously whatever traditions make us comfortable, we need a church that is willing to immerse itself in the Word of God, and not just the parts we like, but the full counsel of God, and to see how the gospel points and directs everything, not to us, but to Him, and then to become proclaimers of that kind of gospel, so that when people are coming to this church, when people are encountering the people of this church, the members of this church, what they are encountering are lives that have truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, will bring glory to God. Not to the church, not to you or me, but to God. It's no longer enough to be religious. It's no longer enough to be better than the person next to you. It's no longer enough to say you believe in God or to read your Bible. It's only enough if all of that together transforms your life, making you more surrendered to God and living to His glory and His purpose. It's only enough if it makes a difference to His glory. It can happen. It can happen because the gospel responds to the culture. That's the culture we've got today. What you see here in Thessalonica and Berea, that's our culture. And what the gospel did there, it can do in our world today if you and I will be faithful to share Him.